And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11. And you'll remember last week we began this new series on the book of Acts. We looked at the first five verses, which served as an introduction, and we learned some fascinating things. We saw that Luke, who is a medical doctor, wrote the book of Acts, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And what we saw that was really, really important for our understanding of the book of Acts is that Luke and Acts are really the same story. It's that Luke tells us the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, and Acts continues to tell us the continuing story of Jesus as he works through his Holy Spirit. And I think that's very important for us to pick up, because the message that it has for us today is that Jesus is very much at work in his church. He's not disappeared and left it to us, but he's the one who is building his church and spreading the kingdom of God. And that means that he is at work in our church. And we're going to see that as we work through the book of Acts. We're going to see it even here as we look at verses 6 through 11. So let's read those now. Let's hear then the word of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. This event that we're reading about would have taken place sometime roughly around AD 30, early on into that first century. And at this point, the people of Israel had been occupied by the Romans for about 100 years, ever since 63 BC. And this was not something that was new to them. As we saw when we were reading through that passage in Isaiah just a moment ago, the people of God, the Israelites, would be captives or would be occupied for something like 750 years, for centuries, ever since 722 BC. They would be occupied, they would be oppressed, and they would be subjugated by different foreign powers. It started with the Assyrians, who took away the 10 tribes of Israel and occupied all of the northern part of Israel. And about 140 years later, the Babylonians pushed the Assyrians out, and they became the big boys on the block. And they went in and took over what was left of Israel, in this case, the southern portion that had been known as Judah. And then the Babylonians would be pushed out, and the Persians would come in with even a larger kingdom. And they would continue the occupation of Israel. And then the Greeks under Alexander the Great came in. And in time, the Romans. And that brings us to this point in history, the life and times of Jesus and of his apostles. Now, as we were reading in Isaiah just a little while ago, and not just there, but through all the prophets, there's this constant message that God, yes, is using this oppression to punish his people, to discipline them, to chastise them because of disobedience, but that he will redeem them. And as the prophecies become more and more specific, they talk about sending an anointed one, a Messiah, who will redeem them and deliver them from that oppression, who would rescue them from captivity and bring them into liberty, and that there will be this great and glorious kingdom that will result. And we read that just a little while ago in Isaiah 43, didn't we? And so you can imagine when Jesus arrived and he began to speak about the kingdom of God and he began to talk to them about the fact that the kingdom of God is here, the expectations began to rise. Is this the one who would now restore the kingdom to Israel? Just a week about a week before Jesus was crucified, he was approaching Jerusalem, and we read in Luke 19:9, I won't give you the context, but it says, as they, the crowd, heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They were thinking, this has got to be it. The way this man speaks, his teaching, his life, this has to be the Messiah. He is going to deliver us. And later on in Luke chapter 19, we have the story about how Jesus then entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We call this the triumphal entry. And as he came in, the people gathered around with palm branches singing, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. This is the Son of David, the King who has come to redeem us. They really thought that he would restore the kingdom right at that moment. He was going to come in there, and whatever he was going to do, this was going to be the beginning of overthrowing the shackles of the Roman Empire. Now, that was on a Sunday. And 5 days later, all their hopes were dashed. Because their hoped-for Redeemer and Messiah was hanging on a cross. Everything was over. You might remember at the end of Luke chapter 24, two disciples of Jesus were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were on that road when the very resurrected Jesus came, and they did not recognize him for who he was. And so they began to tell this stranger what had just happened. And they say in Luke 24:20, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That had been their hope. And now that hope was lost. And of course, then Jesus revealed himself to them. Glory, it is the resurrected Jesus. And then he would reveal himself to the apostles, and soon they would all see. And they started getting excited. Their hope was renewed after the resurrection. Remember last week we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. During those 40 days, what was he talking to them about? About the kingdom of God. So now you can imagine they're all getting psyched. We were thinking so short-sighted. We thought he was going to redeem us. Then we saw him killed, and we thought that was the end. But now we see what the real plan is. He's defeated death. He is an unstoppable Messiah. Now he's going to go and overthrow the Romans, and they can't kill him. They can't stop him. He is unstoppable. So surely this is the moment we've been waiting for. We had our expectations so low. We have got a supernatural Messiah who is going to overthrow our Roman overlords. And so with these high expectations, you can understand why they asked the question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this now when our oppression will come to an end? Is this now the time when Israel will be restored to power and to prominence? And of course, what their question in verse 6 reveals is that they totally misunderstood the kingdom of God. John Calvin says there are as many errors in the question as words. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us. And what we're going to learn this morning is the nature of the kingdom, the scope of the kingdom, and the timing of the kingdom. The nature, the scope, and the timing of the kingdom of God. So let's jump in and start with the nature of the kingdom. And what we're going to learn is that the kingdom of God is spiritual, but not earthly. You notice they ask the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. Rather than focusing on the when, Jesus focuses on the what. What is the kingdom of God? What is its nature? What is its scope? It's only after those questions have been answered that he then takes up, somewhat tangentially, the question of the timing. When does it actually come? And this question about the nature of the kingdom of God is one with which the church has struggled and wrestled with and not always understood perfectly throughout the ages. Kind of makes sense because in our experience, when we think of a kingdom, what do we think of? We think that kingdoms have territories, which if you're looking at a map or a globe, you can spot that territory. There's the United Kingdom, spin the globe, and there's the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Spin it just a little bit more, and there's, for example, the kingdom of Jordan. Those are all kingdoms that have territories that you can identify in the map. They all have kings or queens. They have monarchs who rule through politics and who rule through armies. That's how they exercise their rule. And these disciples, who at this time were all Jewish, they had had a similar experience. Israel had also been a kingdom with a very definable territory known as Palestine or Canaan, depending on what age, but always known as the Promised Land. They had had a king, always a son of David, a Davidic king. And so it was not unreasonable for them to expect that the kingdom to come was to be an earthly kingdom, like the one that they had before. It's very telling the word they use. Look at their question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Bring it back to the way it was before, an earthly kingdom. But Jesus, rather than answering the question directly, redirects their attention to something new. And that is the coming of the Spirit. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And right there He begins to answer the question about what nature this kingdom will have. The power in this kingdom is going to be different from the power in every other earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God will not rule through politics or through armies. Rather, the kingdom of God will rule through the Spirit of Christ. Jesus will rule in the hearts of men and women through the Holy Spirit. It is not an earthly kingdom, therefore, it is a spiritual kingdom. So He gets their mind redirected. You need to notice that the Spirit is coming upon you. And that's going to change everything. In fact, as soon as He says this, what does He do? He ascends into heaven. The ascension of Jesus is absolutely crucial to the fact that this is a spiritual kingdom. Now, we often don't pay much attention to the ascension of Jesus. We make a big deal about His birth and His life, His death, His resurrection, and then we seem just kind of stop there. But the ascension is one of the great acts of redemptive history. And it's absolutely crucial to understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom. You see, the ascension did not mean that Jesus had left. It did not mean that He was gone. It only meant that Jesus was no longer physically present. But in sending His Spirit, Jesus would now be spiritually present. And that was a great advantage. He even told that to His disciples in the upper room as He was teaching them. You can read about it from John 13 all the way through John 17, that long discourse. And He tells him, it's to your advantage if I leave. Because the constraints of His human body would no longer be a limitation. If Jesus were still here physically, He can only be in one place at one time. This Sunday, everybody would be lining up to hear Jesus preach. We'd all be on Ticketmaster trying to get tickets to get in. But Romans chapter 10 tells us that every time that a minister of the gospel preaches, being faithful to the Word of God, it is Jesus who is preaching through him. And so that means that this morning, there are right now thousands upon thousands of sermons that Jesus is preaching to people all over the world. So you can see, the ascension of Jesus reminds us that the nature of the ministry that has been passed on to us is in fact a spiritual ministry, because it is a spiritual kingdom. Now, our bodies are involved. We still have to travel to places. We still have to use our bodies to tell people about the kingdom. But it is, in fact, a spiritual kingdom. And because that is the case, it means that this kingdom is spread not by armies and not through war and not by force, nor is it spread by political parties through elections and by political maneuvering, but rather the kingdom of God is spread by witnesses who preach the gospel under the enabling and equipping of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that the church has often forgotten throughout its history. We have forgotten that the nature of the kingdom is spiritual. In the medieval age, we know how the church took temporal power for itself, buying up land, governing, appointing kings and making emperors. We know how the so-called liberal churches in the last 120 years with their social gospel have been so focused on saying what's important is that you be receive relief physically in terms of your needs, forgetting our greatest spiritual need. And even the evangelical churches, we have spent the last two generations focused on politics, hoping that through political influence and action, we would be able to turn around this nation, forgetting that we can only turn it around as the gospel grabs hold of hearts. Even the way that we have tried to bring people into churches using marketing and entertainment. That's right, we said it. That's what's been going on. Instead of relying on the Word of God, we have forgotten the nature of the kingdom is spiritual. But all throughout the book of Acts, we see the kingdom of God advancing and always through the ministry of the Word, through the proclaiming of the gospel. Here, turn with me in your Bibles. Look at chapter 8, verse 12 in the book of Acts. Chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. How did the kingdom advance? As he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Turn a few more pages. Chapter 14, verse 21. 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, how did they make many disciples? By preaching the gospel. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That is through the preaching of the gospel. Go to 19, verse 8. 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's what he was proclaiming. One chapter over, chapter 20, verse 25. Paul says, "Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." It was the proclaiming of the kingdom that was key in his ministry. Finally, one last example from the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 23. Paul has reached Rome. When they had appointed a day for him, that is for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The kingdom of God spreading. How? To the proclaiming of the word. It is a spiritual kingdom. Every kingdom, folks, has power. But the power of the kingdom of God is a spiritual power. When we read in Matthew 16 that Jesus gave the apostles the keys of the kingdom, which sometimes is misunderstood and we won't have time to unfold that today. But that power to open and to close, to allow in and to exclude, that power is true power. It is true authority. But it is exercised through the ministry of the word and through the exercise of church discipline. It is a declarative authority. Do you understand? It is not by force. We don't go and say, "What, you don't believe in Jesus? I'm going to throw you in the stocks. What, you've been disobedient? We're going to discipline you and put you in jail or take your head off or burn you at the stake." None of those things. It is a declarative authority. It's still real authority. Romans 13 makes clear. We ought not to ignore it. But the authority of the kingdom of God is spiritual and declarative. That is the nature of the kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. But as we look at this passage, we also want to look not just at the nature of the kingdom, but we want to see the scope of the kingdom, the extent of the kingdom. And we're going to see that it is universal, or to use its historic word, Catholic, but not national. Again, the question of the disciples, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That question betrays a serious confusion about the kingdom of God. Again, they use that word restore. They expected not just an earthly kingdom, but they expected a national kingdom. That the Messiah would restore the nation of Israel to the glory that it had in those salad days of David and Solomon, when the kingdom extended far and wide, and all the money and tribute was coming in. All her enemies were conquered. None could withstand Israel. And they were thinking that's what we're going to get again. But Jesus, again, gives them an answer they don't expect. He broadened their horizons beyond anything they could have imagined. And he tells them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. That's the first thing he tells them. He gives them this task. You are to be witnesses of what you have seen. You have seen me do and you have seen me teach. Now, this is not something that's new. In the passage that we read earlier in Isaiah 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declared the Lord. And in verse 12, you are my witnesses. And then when we looked at the very end of the passage we read, which was Isaiah 44, verse 8, and you are my witnesses, again and again in that section that we read in Isaiah. This has ever been the task of Israel. You might say, well, witness to what? To witness to the great salvation that God has wrought on behalf of His people. In the Old Covenant, they looked to the Exodus. That is the redemptive act par excellence in the Old Covenant. How God had brought His people out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt, and brought them into the promised land. But now, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that the captivity from which He was delivering us was not captivity to Rome. It was the deeper, more oppressive captivity to sin, to which no man or woman was capable of delivering themselves. And Jesus comes and delivers us. And so we are to be witnesses to that great and mighty act. But it's the scope of their witness. It's absolutely radical. Jesus tells them to not remain entrenched in Jerusalem waiting for the world to flood in, but rather they are to act as witnesses and to go out into the world. Look again at how he says it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, inner circle, and then in all Judea and Samaria, the next circle out, and even to the end of the earth. The scope, the extent of the kingdom of God is truly breathtaking. It's nothing less than the entire world. Jesus is not satisfied with being ruler over a small little spit of land in the Middle East, but rather His kingdom will extend throughout all creation. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, we have one of the most fascinating passages in all of Scripture. God is speaking to His chosen one, to the Messiah. And it says, the Lord says to the Messiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the presence of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God is saying, it's not enough that you bring back the exiled people from exile in Assyria and Babylon and bring them to Palestine. It's not enough that you overthrow the shackles of these nations. No, I expect you to go out, you my Redeemer, and you will redeem the entirety of the world. What an amazing thing. His salvation will extend to the end of the earth. And people of God, when we understand the truly global nature of the kingdom, it has huge implications, especially today with all the things we're seeing in the news. It means that the kingdom of God transcends all national boundaries. And race and status and sex, these things are no longer barriers to fellowship with one another and with God. What unites us as a people is not our race, it's not our nationality, it's not our ethnicity, it's not our sex, it's not our socioeconomic status, it's not our wealth, it's not our politics. As Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And people of God, that is what unites us. The fact that we have all been equally saved by Jesus. That we are all equally united to Jesus. And that we all equally share in His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Doesn't mean that you can't be patriotic. It doesn't mean that you can't love your country and support your country. In fact, Romans 13 tells us that we ought to. But it means that you recognize that your citizenship ultimately belongs to another kingdom. Hebrews 11 and 1 Peter 2 calls us sojourners, traveling through. Peter even says that we're exiles from that kingdom to which we actually belong while we spend our time here. Our ultimate citizenship is in that heavenly kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom. It doesn't mean that we just walk around aimlessly. Until then, we have a task to do. And so as we talk about the scope of the kingdom, we begin to see what that task is. Did you notice the pattern in verse 8? Jerusalem. Then the next step out, Judea and Samaria, and then the end of the earth. And if we look at the book of Acts, we're going to see that the gospel goes out in exactly that pattern. The first 8 chapters deal with the gospel going out in Jerusalem. And then from chapters 8 through 12, it goes out into Judea and Samaria. And then from chapters 13 through the end of the book in 28, it reaches to the end of the earth. Jesus is laying out the pattern for how he wants the gospel to go out, radiating out from Jerusalem, even as far out as Flower Mound. The book ends with Paul in Rome, not because they thought that Rome was the end of the earth. In fact, at that time, they thought it was Ireland, which is a story for another day. Ask me some other time about St. Patrick and what he thought was going to happen when he went to evangelize Ireland. But it ends with Paul in Rome to show how far they had come, but also that there was still a lot left to do. And that is where we're at. There's more to go. And we're the ones called to finish that story. What an amazing thing. Now you might ask, how much more to go? When will the kingdom arrive? And that's our last point. The timing of the kingdom. And what we're going to see is that the kingdom is already here, but not yet here in its fullness. We call that the already, but not yet. Again, the question of the disciples, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God, rather the kingdom to Israel? That question has a very specific reference to time. Will you at this time? And Jesus already told them in verse 7, as we read, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I'm not going to answer that question, Jesus says. We remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God has not revealed when he will bring the kingdom in its fullness. But the things that he has revealed, those are the things that we do need to know. And what he has shown us here is that our main concern is not to know the times and dates, but to be ready and to take action. The kingdom is not going to come immediately. But rather, as he says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus is giving them the first clue to the timing of the kingdom, and he's saying, it's not going to be coming in its fullness now. There will be a period of time in which you, under the equipping of the Holy Spirit, will be my witnesses. And it's only when that time comes to an end when my kingdom will finally come. And so there we begin to get the feel for the already and not yet. The kingdom is already here. When Jesus started his preaching, we read in the very first chapter of Mark. If you're going to Doug's Bible study on Wednesday night, you'll hear it. Jesus started by saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right from the very beginning. The church fathers recognized that the kingdom arrived because Jesus arrived. The minute the king arrives, the presence of the kingdom comes with him. So in one sense, the kingdom is here. The sending of his Spirit makes this so that the kingdom is now here. That spiritual kingdom has arrived with the coming of Jesus and of his Spirit. And yet the kingdom is not here in all its fullness. It's not been fully consummated. That's what we call the not yet part. And it will not be until we finish this mission that has been put before us. The Spirit has been given to us to equip us and to enable us. You remember when Jesus, you can read about it in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was going to start his ministry, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, right? And so in the same way that the Spirit descended upon Jesus as he began his earthly ministry, so Jesus is saying there's a new age to start, and the Spirit will descend upon you as you start your earthly ministry. And that's what we see happening here. It's all about us being called to action in this time of the already but not yet, this in-between time. And after Jesus told him that, we read in verse 9, When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Again, as I said, the ascension is very important. Angels attended the birth of Jesus, didn't they? They also attended the resurrection. They were there at the tomb. And now we see them attending his ascension. Absolutely important event in the life, in the history of redemption. And this time the angels reproach the disciples and they say, hey guys, stop sitting around waiting for his return. Stop looking up into the sky. That's not going to make him come back any faster. You have been given a command. You have been given work to do. You are to be his witnesses and go out to the end of the earth. Now go do it. When we understand the timing of the kingdom, we understand that it comes with a call to action. That great English pastor, John Stott, who just passed away a few years ago, wrote this. He said there was something fundamentally anomalous about their gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Jesus, but outwards in compassion to a lost world which needed him. It is the same for us. Curiosity about heaven and its occupants, speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, an obsession with times and seasons, these are aberrations which distract us from our God-given mission. Christ will come personally, visibly, gloriously. Of that we have been assured. Other details can wait. Meanwhile, we have work to do in the power of the Spirit. And people of God, that's the focus for the church. That's the focus for Christ's church. As we move forward into the future, we have work to do in the power of the Spirit as Jesus Christ works through us to expand his kingdom. We have been called to this glorious task, and we can do it with the full assurance and the full hope that Jesus will return one day and his kingdom will be consummated and brought into fullness. But until then, as Jesus said in Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And sitting around waiting for his return won't make it happen any faster. We, this church, has work to do in the meantime. This is our task. Proclaim the gospel and to apply it to our lives and to the lives of the people in this community and anywhere else that it may be found. And we can do it fully resting upon the fact that God has empowered us through his Spirit. We'll see when we look at Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes from Joel, where again and again God says, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. We will see in chapter 4, verse 31, that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This period of the already not yet in which you and I live, the age of the church, is really the age of the Spirit at work. And he's given us a task to do as we move forward. That's the timing of the mission. And so, people of God, we've looked at the nature of the kingdom. It is not earthly, it is spiritual. We looked at the scope of the kingdom. It's not national, it's universal. And we've looked at the timing of the kingdom. It's already here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. We come to grips with the fact that Jesus is no longer physically here. He has ascended. We saw that in verse 9, as they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Might be worth saying that this cloud was no ordinary cloud. You recognize that cloud, right? At Jesus' transfiguration, you remember that in Luke chapter 9, when he was transfigured before the disciples? It tells us that there was a cloud that came, and out of that cloud a voice, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him, no one else. And it's that same cloud that we saw descending upon the tabernacle, that same cloud in Exodus 16:10, that says they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It is the cloud that reveals the divine glory. It is the cloud of Shekinah glory. And it enveloped the disciples. and enveloped Jesus and took him away. And there will be a day in which that glory will spread all throughout and we will see him again. But until then, he's given us a task to do. And he's empowered us in the age of the Spirit to be his witnesses. It's not enough. And be very clear. With this we end. It is not enough for you simply to be an advocate for Jesus. For you just simply to be for Jesus. So if someone comes to you and says, are you for Jesus or against Jesus? Oh, I'm for him. No. He didn't call us to just simply be pro-Jesus. He called us to be witnesses and go out and proclaim him. Even to the end of the earth. But don't be afraid. Because this ascended Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to equip us and enable us. He's given us, as it says here, power to do this. So, what are we doing sitting around? We have work to do. Let's go do it. Let's pray.